pleased with whatever they choose, and Allah cannot punish, you know, the individual if they do something out of their own free will, which is against the commandments of the Almighty Allah. So just kind of right here, this is, I think, a good place to pause. The Imams and Imam Hadi alayhi salam, they are saying that if there is a concept of absolute free will, which means that Allah has given that free will to an individual, and likewise, He has no power over them, and He has allowed them to do whatever they like, then how is it possible for Allah to reward somebody for doing something out of their free will, and likewise punishing somebody? So rewarding, I guess we might be able to discuss that, but when it comes to punishment, and this is where, you know, the concept of absolute free will goes into trouble, is that if Allah has allowed the human being to do whatever they like, and when they do whatever they like, in that doing of whatever they like, they end up committing sins and breaking the commandments of Allah, then based upon absolute free will, Allah should not be able to punish this individual who out of free will broke the commandments of Allah, right? And so this is one of the very clear examples on how absolute free will is a mistaken concept, and it has a lot of loopholes within it that don't make logical sense. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On Gaza continues unabated. Israel is pressing ahead with its systematic move to dehumanize the entire population of the Gaza Strip and destroy all aspects of life in the besieged territory. Piles of rubbish and solid waste are now a normal scene in Gaza's streets after Israeli forces targeted all parts of civil life in Gaza, including the municipalities, where dozens of the crews were killed. Waste storages and all related equipment, including waste collection vehicles, were also destroyed in the war and completely paralyzed.
Israeli forces targeted several vehicles used to remove the rubbish, as you can see over there. This left us paralyzed in handling the tremendous amounts of the rubbish left by the displaced people crammed in the central area. We demand that all international bodies help by providing us with the needed equipment and vehicles.
Not only did the deliberate Israeli attacks against the municipalities cause this crisis, but Israeli prevention of delivery of fuel needed to operate the vehicles and equipment worsened the problem. This caused rubbish and wastes to pile up on the streets and in shelters.
This is a big problem we have been suffering from since the beginning of the war on Gaza. The rubbish is scattered everywhere in the vicinity of the hospital, which causes a lot of diseases for people, particularly the children.
Infectious diseases are ravaging Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as the health system collapsed by the war, and dire conditions and scarcity of food and clean water have set off a public health crisis. The Gaza Health Ministry, alongside many international organizations, has called for an end to the catastrophe that is looming in terms of the infectious diseases that began to spread on a wide scale among the displaced Palestinians. Hundreds of thousands of those people, mostly women and children, were now diagnosed with contagious diseases like hepatitis and intestinal diseases.
More than 150 days of this war led to mass displacement of the people who crammed in the evacuation centers without having a real access to the hygiene and cleanliness. This caused a lot of infectious diseases, particularly among the children. Needless to mention the severe shortage of the medical supplies and assistance amid the overwhelming number of injuries inflicted by the Israeli attacks.
Months-long incessant Israeli bombardments have put the vast majority of the health facilities out of service. This as limited sanitation facilities and overcrowding shelters are causing the spread of disease and keeping Gazans from recovering.
It's another dark side of the deep catastrophe that still afflicts the Palestinian people as a result of the ongoing apocalyptic Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. While the outcries of the Palestinian civilians are still unanswered and muted by the American veto. Abu Musabbih, the central area of Gaza Strip.
Discussing legal avenues to stop the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Adamant about finding a way to end the catastrophe in Gaza, Iran's Red Crescent Society brought together legal experts from 21 countries in Tehran to attend an international congress on the occupation of Palestine, with a special focus on Israeli violations of international humanitarian law.
Today, what's happening in Gaza is beyond words. Terms such as war crimes are simply not enough to describe what the Zionists are doing. It's been over 5 months, and more than 30,000 people have been killed. The least Muslim countries can do is completely cut off their ties and trade with the Zionists.
A stance that was reiterated by every single speaker of the conference.
Legal experts have been voicing their support for Palestinians. What is happening in Gaza is against everything we know to be the pillars of modern society, violating the Geneva Convention, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and international humanitarian law.
The Universal Declaration of Human Rights and international humanitarian law clearly gives the right to Palestinians. The Israelis are violating the Geneva Convention day in and day out. They should be held accountable for all these crimes in an international tribunal.
We're very clear that the United Nations, the Security Council, at this stance is politicized.
So far, calls to allow food distribution in Gaza have been denied, and there have been numerous warnings against a looming famine. With more than 40,000 online participants from different cities in Iran and around the world, the call for change can be clearly heard.
The participants are demanding accountability. They say today the same countries that wrote the Geneva Convention and the international organizations that claim to be advocates of human rights are silent in the face of Israeli atrocities in Gaza. However, with public opinion shifting against the Israeli regime, this conference could be a first step in creating the kind of change the international community wants to see. Gizum Shahmadi, Tehran.
After days of pause in Yemen's naval operations, the spokesman for the Yemeni army announced the successful targeting of an Israeli ship in the Arabian Sea with multiple missiles. He said that the attack followed the drone and missile strikes against U.S. warships in the Red Sea.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces launched an attack on the Israeli ship MSC Sky sailing in the Arabian Sea with a number of appropriate naval missiles. The missiles hit the vessel in an accurate and direct manner. The operation came only hours after Yemen's armed forces targeted a number of enemy American warships in the Red Sea with a number of ballistic missiles and drones.
Experts say this operation sends a message to the US and UK that Yemen's armed forces are still capable of targeting Israeli-bound vessels in the regional waters. Despite their aggression against Yemen, they believe that the Yemeni army has not used its new weapons yet, which will be another challenge for the Western powers.
Yes, sir, there's operations, and the targeting of the Israeli ship and the American warships is a message that the Yemeni armed forces will continue their operations against the enemy. No matter what the Americans do, whether political or military moves, we will continue with our strategic options until the aggression against our brothers in Gaza stops. The Yemeni army will carry out more strikes and still has big surprises for the enemy in the coming days, unless the enemy stops the brutal aggression against Gaza.
On Saturday, the British cargo ship Ruby Mar, which had been targeted by the Yemeni army last month, sank in the Red Sea. The sinking of the Ruby Mar has raised concerns about the potential ecological damage to the Red Sea and its coral reefs, as it was carrying more than 41 tons of fertilizer and had leaked oil for several days after the attack.
Yemeni officials hold the US and UK fully responsible for any pollution resulting from the sinking of the British ship. They assert that Washington is the one militarizing the Red Sea, supporting the Israeli war on Gaza and depriving Palestinians of humanitarian aid, which are the main reasons for Yemeni naval operations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The right to speak out, to protest, the very fabric of democratic rights, once again under attack in the UK, as the government updates its definition of extremism and is about to introduce a potential ban on parliamentarians joining protests. Recommendations from the government's advisor on political violence, John Woodcock, also known as Lord Walney, who is a former chair of Labour Friends of Israel, call on leaders of the mainstream political parties to instruct their MPs to employ a zero-tolerance approach to groups that use disruptive tactics or fail to stop, quote, hate on marches. In the crosshairs, climate activist groups such as Extinction Rebellion and Palestine Solidarity Campaign, who have organized the enormous peaceful mobilizations for Gaza since October last year.
This is an affront to democracy and an indication of a weak and decaying government's descent into authoritarianism. It's totally out of touch with the British people and actually very much out of keeping with the British values that they claim to champion.
Ahead of Walney's recommendations and after the by-election in Rochdale, Greater Manchester, that handed pro-Palestine campaigner George Galloway a thumping victory, a speech by the Prime Minister vilifying the pro-Palestinian protests demanding a ceasefire in Gaza.
In recent weeks and months, we have seen a shocking increase in extremist disruption and criminality. What started as protests on our streets has descended into intimidation, threats, and planned acts of violence.
Critics say comments like those about peaceful demonstrations are a threat to the long tradition of freedom of protest and expression in the country.
His assertions are totally false. I mean, you know, the claims of an increase in anti-Semitism, of extremism, there is no evidence for that. I mean, this is just pure invention and another indication, frankly, of how weak this government really is. To have a special address to the nation as if there was some sort of state of emergency. Some people that spoke to me thought that we'd declared war on Russia. What it was George Galloway, the leader of the Workers' Party, getting elected as a Member of Parliament. I mean, that should be celebrated, not attacked in that way. It's just absolutely ridiculous.
The new changes are yet to be announced and legislated, but the political temperature is rapidly rising in the UK.
In its 2024 World Report, Human Rights Watch says that the UK government's practices and policies have severely curtailed domestic human rights protections. Others say the country is at risk of turning into a police state masquerading as a democracy. The question now is, how deep will those erosions go? And will the MPs in the building behind me allow them to continue? Saeed Pourreza, London.
Iran has held a final round of a national moot court to stimulate taking proceedings against enforcers of unilateral sanctions and those who comply with them. The session was held by Iran's Institute of Judiciary in cooperation with the country's High Council for Human Rights in Tehran.
Speaking at the event, the secretary of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Qari Babadi, said that sanctions were considered weapons of war and even more destructive than a war due to their substantial impacts and being a collective punishment against a targeted country's people.
Undeniable rights cannot be ignored in sanctions, and implementing global peace and security cannot be possible without taking such rights into consideration. The legality of the legitimacy of sanctions is an important issue that the Security Council must consider in the discussion of imposing sanctions. Meanwhile, the international community has not yet accepted the legitimacy of unilateral sanctions.
Elena Duhan, UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, also delivered a speech at the session via video conference.
In the situation of Iran, the most absurd cases refer to the impossibility to deliver bandages for EB patients from the only monopolist producer in Sweden, and similarly impossibility to deliver the medicine necessary for thalassemia patients suffering from some sort of autist state, as well as some sort of psychological and physical diseases, especially if we are talking about the rare ones or the most severe ones. As a result, these are patients which are not directly designated by any type of sanctions, which are deprived of any possibility of access to health care system.
Meanwhile, speaking at the session, Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri-Kani said sanctions were the biggest crimes against humanity and were a collective punishment and proof that those who pursue and promote unilateralism do not respect human rights.
Iran is among the countries under the U.S. cruel sanctions, which is making efforts to restore the country's rights as a national duty. Sanctions arise from the international behavior and phenomena, and they disturb the future security and stability of the world. For a country which imposes sanctions, international law or human rights are not important.
Iran has been under U.S. sanctions for the past 4 decades. The sanctions intensified following the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from a 2015 nuclear deal in May 2018, formerly known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iranian authorities have repeatedly blamed the U.S. sanctions for shortage of medicines that treat special diseases like cancer. Health officials have warned that the harm caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran's access to pharmaceutical supplies may even get worse in the future. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed the readiness of the Lebanese resistance to face any possible Israeli aggression against Lebanon. He said any Israeli act of aggression would trigger an advanced version of the 2006 war, when the Tel Aviv regime suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of Hezbollah.
The Zionist enemy continues to threaten us with military aggression. We respond by means of steadfastness, resistance, and retaliatory strikes. We hereby declare that if they commit a foolish act and attack our territories, there would then be a new version of the July 2006 war.
He warned Israelis that Hezbollah would fight in an even more sophisticated manner in any future confrontation, stressing that the outcome will eventually be a victory for the resistance fighters. Sheikh Qasem was speaking at the 6th International Conference for the Union of Resistance Scholars in Lebanon's capital, Beirut. Representatives of the Palestinian resistance factions also stressed that the United States' all-out support for the Israeli warmongering policies has given a cover to the Israeli regime to continue its atrocities as its genocidal Gaza war has marked 150 days. Hamas official Osama Hamdan stressed that Muslim nations are duty-bound to foil U.S.-Israeli plots against war-torn Gaza.
It is the duty of Arabs and Muslims worldwide to take the initiative and foil Israel's conspiracy of starvation. The countries neighboring the Gaza Strip must not stand idly by and should take a concrete measure, especially for Gazans in the north.
Scholars and thinkers from diverse Muslim countries have come together to voice their support for the Palestinian people and the resistance. They sent a message of solidarity for Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as Israel's unbridled and unfazed brutality continues unabated.
50 scholars, top scholars from 25 countries. They are gathered here, and hopefully they will reach to any kind of the solution, kind of support and solidarity for the people.
The Palestinians are sending a very strong message that, look, you be answerable to this. You know, the accountability is not only in Israel who are the murderers, but accountability should also be there among the Muslims. Why are you not doing anything? So that's why Palestinians are giving that voice. They are struggling, they are saying they're going to fight to the end, and therefore they say, if you want to help, it's your responsibility, it's not we appealing.
With the Israeli regime's genocidal war in Gaza now in its fifth month and over 30,000 civilian fatalities, scholars in Beirut assert that the resistance in the region has no choice but to continue its armed struggle until the final victory.
The Muslim clerics in support of the resistance have stressed through their discussions and meetings here in Beirut that the Palestinian cause is a reason for unity and solidarity. They say the teachings of the Quran have drawn a roadmap for supporting the Palestinian people in their struggle to free a land considered holy to all Muslims. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
A series of restrictions were imposed on the Yemeni economy following the U.S. redesignation of the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group earlier this year. This blacklisting has had an impact on the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country, where millions of people are in dire need of aid.
Ansarullah as a political component has no external economic relations or companies in the private sector that have real weight in the national economy. The real goal of the resolution is to blackmail Ansarullah and distort their position in support of Gaza. The Yemeni economy has been in a state of siege for 9 years, and therefore the American measures putting pressure on the local economy we believe will not have much effect, especially since the Yemeni economy has withstood pressure over the past years and adapted to the measures imposed by the exiled Yemeni government in Riyadh. The Central Bank of Yemen will also work to impose procedures to secure the transfer of foreign exchange to and from Yemen.
Several international companies, including the money transfer company Western Union, have suspended their activities in Yemen, severely affecting the livelihoods of most Yemenis who rely on financial support from relatives abroad. Experts predict that such actions will lead to the creation of a black market for those benefiting from the suspension of money transfers.
The United States of America imposed collective punishment on the Yemeni people. Very important financial channels were stopped, such as Western Union, which is one of the most important money transfer networks in the world, and through it, Yemeni expatriates in American and European countries used to send money to their families in Yemen easily. We have 6 million expatriates outside the country and thousands of Yemeni families depend on them to provide a living. You can imagine what the situation will become after these financial transfers stop. The beneficiaries of this measure are black market workers who exploit these circumstances by deducing a percentage of their remittances and transfer them through illegal channels.
In an effort to deter Yemen's naval operations against vessels linked to the United States, the United Kingdom, and Israel in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden, the U.S. Department of State blacklisted the Ansarullah movement as a specially designated global terrorist group. However, this designation has primarily affected the humanitarian situation, as members of the Ansarullah movement have no investments abroad.
Observers believe that Washington's recent measures are aimed at inciting the Yemeni people to take to the streets in opposition to the Ansarullah movement as a strategic move to undermine the group's popularity in the country. But that plot does not look like it will succeed, given the widespread support for Ansarullah in Yemen. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم dear listeners, welcome to IRI English Radio. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the ritual of the program goes, we are going to talk about the characteristics, stories, narrations and verses of Holy Quran about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, in order to make use of all of these in our own daily life and practice them. In the last episode, we talked about many characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and you can listen to these episodes by checking our website, parstoday.ir, page Call of Islam. And specifically, in this episode, we're going to talk more about the history and a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And the first part of our episode is going to allocate it to the upbringing of the Prophet. So, as was the custom in those days, babies of noble families were normally entrusted to the care of strong and wealthy nursers, who not only gave suck, but taught their actually wise manners of the etiquette. The young Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was accordingly put under the care of a noble wet nurse called Halima, who brought him up along with her own children. So, after 4 years, Halima brought back the child to his mother and grandfather. Everyone was happy as the toddler started to grow into a pretty, sober, and intelligent boy, marked out from the rest of the children by his soft manners and loved and admired by all. So, as we say, in the first part, we talked about the upbringing of Prophet Muhammad. The first 4 years of his age was with his wet nurse Halima, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, it's a part of his nature was like to be so kind and generous even at the young ages that most of the children has no clue of what's going around in their environment and surroundings. And this is a miracle itself in my eyes, and you can actually put the lens of seeing these miracles in the history, and I'm sure it will help you to understand and digest a life and different perspectives in life more and better, well, and in a way to help you to have a better life. So I think we're going to go for a short break, then we're going to come back talking more about the history and brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the last part of our episode was concerned with the upbringing of the Prophet, in this part we're going to talk more about the Prophet's marriage. So Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, grew up in his loving uncle's house, blossoming into a handsome youth of exceptionally good character, which marked him out of from rest of the young people. His son began to assist Abu Talib in trade and commerce, and once accompanied his uncle's trading caravan to Syria, fully revealing his talents and integrity. His honesty and reputation preceded him, and sometimes after his return to Mecca, he took up a trading job with one of the wealthiest and noblest women, Khadija. He accepted to work for Khadija and was entrusted with some money with which he actually busied himself in commerce. He again traveled to Syria and made great profits for Khadija during the trip. Naturally, Khadija was pleased and soon came to admire Muhammad's intelligence and honesty. Eventually, she offered her hand in marriage, which was accepted by him. Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, thus married Khadija, and they lived a harmonious life full of love, cooperation, and sincerity, sharing each other's joys and sorrows. They formed a perfect husband and wife pair, the likeness of which is something rare in human history. When finally the divine message was revealed to Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, the devout Khadija at once believed in her husband without ever expressing the slightest doubt. She was the first among women to accept Islam and subsequently put all her vast wealth and property at a prophet's disposal for the spirit of truth and justice. Khadija was from the Quraysh tribe and was born and bred in Mecca. So I think we have to go for a break in order to get refreshed, then we're going to come back in a blink of an eye. Stay tuned, dear listeners.
Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka, salawatullah alayka. Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka, salawatullah alayka.
Even in the days of Jahiliyyah, Khadija, she was known among the women of her tribe for her nobleness of character and virtue. That is why she was called by the people as the pure, or Tahira. And she married Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, 15 years before revelation came to him from Allah. So as long as she was alive, the Prophet never took a second wife, and even in later years of his life after marriages, he used to cherish her loving memory and refer to her as the most beloved of his spouses. She endured with him hunger, poverty, and any difficulty you can imagine of. She bore, actually, Muhammad, peace be upon him, many children, all of whom except for Fatima died in infancy, including son Qasim, from whom the Prophet's name Abul Qasim is derived. Finally, in the 10th year of the prophetic mission, shortly after the small Muslim community quarantined by the heathens in Sha'ba Abi Talib had come out of the valley, Khadija breathed her last. It was a great tragedy for the Prophet. The year is known as the year of grief in history because the Prophet suffered a further blow that year, losing the other great benefactor, his uncle Abu Talib. So the moral of the story that we can get from both Khadija and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, and the miraculous and glorious marriage is the tolerance and the cooperation they had in this marriage. Unfortunately, we're living in a world that high expectations are killing us. We want luxury cars, we want this, we want that. And when we see each other, we think, like, for example, marriage is a deal for having a better life, I mean, in a materialistic point of view. Like, if you have car, if you have house, if you have this, then I'm going to marry. If not, then, okay, I'm going to look for someone else that has this. And this is so sad to see people look at life this materialistically while we have this big and great and complete guidance, Prophet Muhammad, his marriage, his life, his history. We see, like, this tolerance, this belief, and this honesty that was among them. In this episode, like, in a different way and in a different, actually, method, we talked about the history and a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad instead of talking about his characteristics, which in its own way, it can be really helpful and will help you to find your the right path of living by thinking and pondering upon all of these happenings, all of these narrations and history of this beautiful and complete leader of all time. So, dear listeners, it was all the time I had for today's episode. Thank you for listening to me. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزایی لازم نیست
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones
اما این کافی نیست
But it's not enough
نقیم الدین و لا تتفرقوا فیه
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran
کتاب الله
In the limelight.
Joe Biden sears his name in history by becoming the first sitting American president to be sued for complicity in genocide over the United States' abetment in the Israeli regime's ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The New Yorker magazine has covered this story and tells us more. As it continues to devour Palestinian lives in the Gaza Strip, U.S. President Joe Biden has urged the Israeli war machine to be given more time. Biden said in an interview that was published on Monday, 4th of March, "I think they have to give this just a little bit of time." The comments came as the Palestinian death toll from an October 7th to present day genocidal war by the Israeli regime crossed 30,500 mark. The Israeli regime launched its devastating war following the Al-Aqsa Storm Operation, a surprise operation by Gaza's resistance groups, including Hamas, against the occupied Palestinian territories that was staged in response to intensification of Tel Aviv's decades-long campaign of occupation and aggression against Palestinians. Apparently trying to justify Tel Aviv's resolve to keep up the military onslaught, Joe Biden said, The pressure on the Israeli leadership to move with every ounce of capacity against Hamas is real. Israel has vowed not to stop the aggression until the realization of its declared goals, including destruction of Hamas, which many dismiss as unattainable. Meanwhile, the US president alleged, "I think you're going to see, I'm praying you're going to see, a significant downturn in the use of force." On 26th of January this year, the International Court of Justice, the United Nations' top court, ordered the Israeli regime to take all measures within its power to prevent genocide in Gaza. However, the Israeli regime has significantly ramped up its strikes across the coastal sliver ever since. It is also about to go ahead with a ground offensive against the southern Gaza city of Rafah, which has come to host more than 1.5 million of the territory's 2.4 million strong population who have fled the ravages of the war. Joe Biden claimed, "I don't want to see any Palestinians killed. I think that it's contrary to what we believe as Americans." As part of its consistent political patronage of the Israeli regime, the United States, which is Tel Aviv's main benefactor, has so far vetoed 3 United Nations Security Council resolutions that have called for implementation of an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. The Israeli aggression also enjoys unreserved military and intelligence support on the part of Washington. Last month, more than 100,000 people voted uncommitted in Michigan's Democratic primary in an attempt to push Joe Biden on the issue. The group Listen to Michigan, which spearheaded the movement in less than a month with very little financial resources, tweeted, "Our movement emerged victorious tonight and massively surpassed our expectations." Tens of thousands of Michigan Democrats, many of whom who voted for Biden in 2020, are uncommitted to his re-election due to the war in Gaza, adding, "President Biden has funded the bombs falling on the family members of people who live right here in Michigan. People who voted for him, who now feel completely betrayed. President Biden, listen to Michigan. Count us out, Joe." Qatar's Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says history will not erase the Biden administration's disgraceful complicity in the Israeli regime's ongoing genocidal war against the Gaza Strip. Hamas's political bureau chief Ismail Haniyeh made the remark recently following a meeting with Qatar's Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. Ismail Haniyeh said the United States was providing a cover for the Israeli regime's war of starvation against Gaza. He was apparently referring to American officials lamenting the situation in Gaza at the same time that Washington retained its unbridled support for the war. Ismail Haniyeh said the American cover for the crime of starvation that the occupation uses as a weapon to achieve political goals is a disgrace to humanity that history will not erase, even if the American administration hides behind misleading statements about the humanitarian situation in the Gaza Strip. The Hamas leader added, "It will not absolve the United States of its responsibility and participation in war crimes committed against defenseless civilians in Gaza." Ismail Haniyeh also denounced what he called the Israeli regime's refusal to provide decisive responses to mediators' efforts to broker a ceasefire. He said Hamas responded to the efforts of the mediator brothers, agreed to the course of negotiations on stopping the aggression, and showed great seriousness and flexibility. But it believes that the Israeli regime is stalling, which the movement Hamas will not accept in any way. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Joe Biden sears his name in history by becoming the first sitting American president to be sued for complicity in genocide over the United States' abetment in the Israeli regime's ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. The first hearing in the case was being held at the federal courthouse in Oakland, California recently. Human rights bodies and Palestinian U.S. citizens are plaintiffs in the lawsuit, which was lodged by the Center for Constitutional Rights, a New York-based legal advocacy organization, in mid-February. The Center for Constitutional Rights filed the lawsuit on behalf of Dr. Omar al-Najjar, a physician at Nasser Medical Complex in the city of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza Strip, as well as Palestinian human rights groups, Defense for Children International, Palestine and Al-Haq. The lawsuit also names U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and the Secretary of State Antony Blinken. The United States has been providing the Israeli regime with all-out military and political support. It has armed the regime with more than 10,000 tons of military hardware and blocked ratification of all United Nations Security Council resolutions that have called for cessation of Israeli aggression in Gaza. The lawsuit states, "If the legal responsibility to prevent an unfolding genocide is to mean anything, indeed, if the rule of law is to signify anything, courts must have a role and responsibility to enforce these foundational international law principles," adding, "the lives of so many more people are at stake." Sadaf Doust, a Birth Justice Fellow with the Center for Constitutional Rights, told The Independent, "I'm certainly not aware of another sitting US president who has had charges of complicity in genocide brought against him in a federal court of law, or against his senior cabinet members, a testament in and of itself to the gravity of the US's significant role in this genocide, the crime of crimes." Sadaf Doust noted, "A court hearing in the case would force the Biden administration to confront what it has gone to great lengths to deny or even recognize, and through a public, permanent record."
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Over the last few episodes, we discussed certain philosophical books. There is, however, another discipline within the Islamic tradition, which is the discipline of Irfan, or what is known as Islamic mysticism, or Islamic gnosis, and so on and so forth. Islamic spirituality, many, many different names have been given to it. What this kind of means is that there is a discipline that is higher than philosophy, again, generally speaking, and it is a amalgamation, if you like to say, of both the practical and the theoretical, and so on and so forth. Let's put it this way. Irfan, or Islamic spirituality, is broken down into two segments, or two categories. One category is known as Irfan-e Nazari, or theoretical Irfan. The other part is known as Irfan-e Amali, which is the practical section of Irfan. which actually a person goes and, you know, does the spiritual wayfaring and so on and so forth. The section that deals with the theoretical side of it is more philosophic, more, you know, demonstration based, more evidence based, and so on and so forth. So the book that we would like to introduce today is meant to be a textbook on the theoretical side of Islamic mysticism for a person who's wishing to, you know, a beginner to know about Islamic mysticism. However, it must be understood that Islamic mysticism is better studied after a person has at least a good understanding of Islamic philosophy, because the terms that I use are very philosophical terms and I use itself within the Islamic philosophical tradition. So, inshallah, we hope that you stay tuned to our next segment where we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Mystical Instructions, An Introduction to Islamic Gnosis, Irfan. This book was written by Dr. Muhammad Fanai Ishkavari and was translated from the Persian by Dr. Muhammad Riza Fakhr Rouhani. It was published in Qom by the Urwat al-Wuthqa Institute in the year 2023. So this book is a compilation of 30 lectures of Dr. Ishkavari on Islamic mysticism, but especially on the theoretical side of it. But again, the book contains both, some practical, some historical, some theoretical, because it is a book meant as a textbook. I'm assuming, I have not asked, but I am assuming that the title, Mystical Instructions, follows on from the two other textbooks that were written in this regard on other sciences. For example, we have a book that is known as Theological Instructions, which is a translation of the late marhum Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi's book, Amuz al-Aqaid, which is a textbook on theology. We have another book known as Philosophical Instructions, which is a textbook on Islamic philosophy, again by the late marhum Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, rahmatullah alayh. This one, therefore, is called Mystical Instructions. So I'm assuming it is based on that specific and on that same kind of formula. Again, I do not know. It is an assumption. It is good for us to actually ask the publisher if this is the case. Anyway, this book is based on 30 lectures given by Dr. Ishkavari on Islamic mysticism. For example, by then in this book they call it Gnosis, which doesn't make any difference. Same word with the same meaning, different words with the same meaning, rather. So the first lecture, for example, deals with terminology and preliminary explanations. Lecture 3 deals with the sources of Irfan, for example. Again, we're just going randomly. Lecture 15 deals with God's attributes. And this is where, for example, the theoretical side of Irfan comes through. Wilaya and Imama. And then lecture 21 deals with practical mysticism. Lecture 22, Essential Elements of Practical Mysticism, and so on and so forth. So we can see that this book contains both the theoretical side of Irfan and the practical side of Irfan. Again, as it's meant to be a textbook for a person who is just beginning to study Irfan or Islamic mysticism. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Mystical Instructions, An Introduction to Islamic Gnosis or Irfan, a book that was based on the lectures of Dr. Muhammad Ishkavari and translated by Dr. Muhammad Fakhr Rouhani. It was published by the Urwatul Wuthqa Institute in the year 2023. So we'll be reading from Lecture 21, Practical Mysticism. In this lecture, the following topics will be dealt with: practical mysticism, its scope, its status in religion, its sources, and its difference from ethics and Islamic law. Ethics, religious law, and practical mysticism. As indicated in the beginning of these lectures, two branches of mystical sciences, Al-Ulum Al-Irfaniya, are theoretical mysticism, al-irfan al-nazari, and practical mysticism, al-irfan al-amali. From here, we will talk about al-irfan al-amali, which deals with mystical practice and lifestyle. Historically, irfan al-amali has got priority over irfan al-nazari. Hence, it is much older. As a branch of knowledge, irfan al-nazari appeared in the 7th, 14th century. But the traces of Irfan Amali can be found in much earlier periods, and many books that have been written on Irfan Amali in those periods. For example, Qut al-Qulub of Makki is one of the oldest texts of Irfan on Irfan al-Amali. Irfan al-Amali has got close relation with Islamic ethics and jurisprudence, al-ilm al-akhlaq and ilm al-fiqh. All these three disciplines are related to human behavior and practice, duties and values, what one must do and what one should not do. This is evident. However, there is difference in subject to a profound question. Unfortunately, from what I just read, it seems that this book needs an edit, but it is a book that hopefully will benefit some people at least to a certain amount. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly not make us of those who just read about Irfan, but actually those who practice it and use it as that vehicle of reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.